Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for the blessing of your Son, the blessing of your Spirit, and the blessing of your Word. We thank you that we have something tangible, something physical, by which we can see through communication the inspiration you have given your early apostles and disciples, so that we might receive from your Spirit that truth and that benefit even today. We pray that as we learn of the heart of God and the ways of God, that you'd manifest yourself to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 13 begins a new section, the third section of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 are the prophecies concerning the Gentile nations surrounding Judah. Beginning with chapter 24, when we get there, it'll be the prophecies concerning the nations of the world, not just the surrounding nations, but the nations of the world. The first nation to be mentioned is the judgment upon Babylon, Isaiah chapters 13 through chapter 14, verse 27. The infliction of judgment upon Babylon. There will be several nations mentioned in these chapters 13 to 23. Babylon is the first. I want to read for you the entire chapter of chapter 13. But keep in mind, as we're reading, we're talking about a city that was one of the finest the world has ever seen. It not only was a historically physical structure and city location, but it will also be a spiritual system in the last days, through the tribulation period, and will finally be defeated at the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapters 17 and 18 gives us the harlot Babylon, which means that there will be in the future not a resurrection, because it is already in effect now. The system itself has never been defeated, just the physical city and structure, but the economic, political, and religious systems of the world will be run under one control, and that will be the system of Babylon. So the importance of this city, the importance of the information that we're studying, is why we're focusing on the first five verses this morning, to give you some information about Babylon and show you its importance. But realize that as we're reading, this was a magnificent city of a circumference of 60 miles, 15 miles on each side, with walls 350 feet high and 87 feet thick. Those are just the walls. They considered it impenetrable. Nobody could penetrate this great city. Of course, the Medes and Persians eventually did, and we'll share that with you how they did it. I won't give you that information now. It'll force you to stay and not leave. But as we're reading through this magnificent city, imagine after God's judgment and these horrible things that happen. And I have to tell you ahead of time that some of the things that happen to the citizens of Babylon by the attacking armies of Assyria, the atrocities are you can't even imagine the things that will happen. But Babylon, all of these armies in these days weren't exactly polite about how they went about defeating their enemies. Everything that has happened to Babylon, Babylon has done to others. So keep that in mind as we read through. He says in verse 1, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. The call to battle, lift up a banner upon a bare mountain. Cause a voice to rise up to them. Wave a hand, and they will go to the gates of the nobles. I myself have given commandment to my ones being sanctified. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even the ones exalting my majesty. A noise of a multitude in the mountains, a likeness of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathering together. Yahweh of hosts is mustering an army for battle. These ones who are coming from a far country, from the end of the heavens, Yahweh and the weapons of his anger to destroy all the land." The conditions caused by the battle. "Howl, because the day of Yahweh is near. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Upon this shall every hand hang down, and every heart of man shall melt. And they shall be terrified. Pains and labor pains shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman giving birth. They shall be astonished, a man with his neighbor. Their faces shall be a face of flames." There's so much stress and astonishment and agony that their face will be beat red as if they are inflamed. "Behold, the day of Yahweh has come, cruel and wrath and heated anger, to appoint the land for destruction, and he shall destroy the sinners from out of it. Because the stars of the heavens and their constellations shall not shine their light, the sun shall be darkened in its going out, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will visit the world for their evil, and the wicked over their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will make humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make a man more rare than pure gold, a man more rare than the gold of Ophir. Upon this I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be shaken from out of its place, in the anger of Yahweh of hosts, and in the day of his heated anger. And it shall be as the chaste gazelle, and as a sheep, and no one is gathering up. A man shall turn to his own people, and a man flee to his land. Everyone who is found shall be pierced through, and everyone who is joined to them shall fall with the sword. And their children shall be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be plundered or robbed, and their wives raped. Behold, I myself am stirring up the Medes against them, who shall not care about silver and gold, they shall not take pleasure in it. And their bows shall dash the young men to pieces. And they shall have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, that's the unborn child. Their eye shall not have pity upon children. Verses 19 through 22, the consequences of the battle. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor of the Chaldeans' majesty, shall be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall not be inhabited, and it shall not be dwelt in from generation and generation. And the Arabian shall not pitch a tent there, and shepherd shall not make their fold to lie down there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie down there, and their houses shall be full of howling creatures, and daughters of ostriches shall dwell there, and wild he-goats shall dance there. The Septuagint uses the word demons, and demons shall dance there. And the hyenas of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and jackals in their palaces of pleasure. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Even to this day, this great city, Babylon, the physical structures are under a thick layer of swamp, as the Euphrates was allowed to overrun the country after it was destroyed. Archaeologists have had a difficult time getting into this area, and it is true that the nomads, the shepherds, the travelers, and the visitors will not bring their animals or pitch their tents there. Some archaeologists have found piles of bones of animals as one set of animals is ravaging another for its food, and it's just one creature eating another. The land is desolate. They believe it's demon-possessed, and this is the great city Babylon, which once stood as the great wonder of the world. Verse 1 will be the basis of our introduction, the condemnation of Babylon. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. A couple of words I want to point out to you. First of all, the word burden. The word burden, masa, in Hebrew, masa, initially was used to mean to lift up or to carry something. To lift up or to carry. Then it was used to describe the load or the object that was carried. And then thirdly, it was used to describe the response to that load as if it was a heavy load or a heavy burden. Hence, we have our term burden. It was used for both messages that were carried to somebody, and the heaviness of the burden of the message. This word is taken specifically from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25. That's 2 Kings 9:25, where the word is used to express a divine sentence upon King Ahab, which basically said this burden is placed upon Ahab. And a word was used to denote that a heavy judgment was being pronounced upon someone. Used as a burden, it's used the same way 15 other times in the Old Testament, and 9 of them are labeled burden of in this section of Isaiah chapters 13 to 23. There are nine phrases that are mentioned as the burden of as each prophecy begins. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, instead of the word burden, uses the word vision, because the last word in verse 1 says that this is the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. So the Septuagint changes burden for vision, just so you would know one of the differences there. So this is a burden. It was a message brought by Isaiah, but the seriousness of it and the heaviness of it was a burden upon Isaiah the prophet. Therefore, he calls it a burden. Notice in verse 1 that this is a burden upon Babylon. This prophecy, and this is, here are the facts that make this part of Scripture fascinating. This prophecy was given by Isaiah in part of Hezekiah's reign, believed to have been given before 700 BC, which is at least 175 years before it actually happened. So this is not a current day situation here. Remember, what we have studied up till now is that the Assyrians are the great world power, and they are the ones traveling from north to south, defeating all the nations. They want to get to Egypt so that they can defeat Egypt. So they defeated the northern 10 tribes. God used the Assyrians to judge the southern 2 tribes. And you remember that Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, exalted his great power for this, and God says, "You're not doing this, I'm doing it." So he brought judgment against Sennacherib and the Assyrians so that they could not take Judah nor its city, Jerusalem. So at the time of Isaiah's prophecies, Assyria was the main military force in the world. Babylon was just a small city and had no significance at that time. So Isaiah's prophesying 175 years before anything ever happened to this city, and it's not like the people were going, "Oh, that big, beautiful city." It had not become a large, beautiful city. Just, you know, it was the center of activity and government and administration in the Mesopotamian Valley, but it wasn't the big world structure and force as it was some 100 years after Isaiah died. At this time when Isaiah was prophesying, the Jews were in possession of their land and their capital city, Jerusalem. They had no controversy at all with Babylon at this time. Babylon became one of the most flourishing and strongly fortified cities in the world. Babylon did not attain to its highest splendor until after the time, after the death of Isaiah. 100 years after Isaiah died, Nebuchadnezzar took the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar started building the city of Babylon to be the great wonder that it was. So when the people heard Isaiah's prophecies, they were really wondering, what is this all about? It's improbable that any of this is ever going to happen. Babylon's not our enemy. They're way over in the Mesopotamian Valley. What does that have to do with us? And then as the greatness of Babylon grew under Nebuchadnezzar and Isaiah's prophecies were still known and circulated, people began to wonder even more. How could this even be possible? Did Isaiah just make it up? In 689 BC, Sennacherib and the Assyrians attacked Babylon as one of the cities that they wanted to destroy. And the kings of Assyria that were put in charge took the title of King of Babylon, according to chapter 14, verse 4 of Isaiah, King of Babylon. Then the Medes and the Babylonians joined forces to conquer Assyria. This is enough. So in 610 BC, the Medes and the Babylonians joined forces to defeat the Assyrians. Then at that time, Babylon began to build as a world power. So in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians joined forces to attack Babylon and defeated Babylon in 539 BC. And I'll tell you in a moment how they did it. The word Babylon, a little bit of history about Babylon. The word Babylon is literally in the Hebrew text, Bavel, which we translate as Babel. The city of Babylon was built on the same spot as the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And Babel became the capital of Babylonia and Chaldea for the Chaldeans. The city was built by Nimrod, it tells us in Genesis 10 and 11. And remember, that's where the Tower of Babel was built, and that was their undoing. It greatly increased and flourished under Nebuchadnezzar. It stood on a large plain with a very deep, fertile soil. This was the best land in the then known inhabitable world, which makes the judgment even more astonishing. The city itself, after Nebuchadnezzar began his building program, at the end, the city of Babylon was on both sides of the Euphrates River, east and west. Two parts of the city connected by a bridge near the center of the city. The old city was on the east, and Nebuchadnezzar built the new city on the west, and built up the east side as well. Both sections were enclosed by one wall, which formed a complete square. So the wall had to go over the Euphrates River. 15 miles on each side was this wall, 60 miles in circumference. The walls were 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. The city was surrounded by a large canal that was always filled with water to protect it from any invaders getting in. There were 100 gates in the city, 25 on each side, and each one was made of solid brass. From each gate went streets into the city, 150 feet wide for each street. 50 streets in all, cutting each other at right angles, forming 676 squares that made up the city. The bridge was 60 feet wide that crossed over the Euphrates in the middle of the city. There were two palaces, one on each end of the bridge, one on the east side and one on the west side. And some of you might have known or heard about these when they attacked Iraq. And some of the palaces were even used by our soldiers as, after they attacked and overran the city, they used it as a headquarters. Babylon itself, the word, is used in the Bible as a symbol of rebellion against God and oppression of the people of the world. It's mentioned four times in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Revelation 14, verse 8. Revelation 16, verse 19. And Revelation 17, verse 5. So, in reading of the devastation and then reading how this city began to be built up, this monstrous structure, nobody could get over those walls. Hardly anybody could get to them. They'd have to swim over this huge canal. And the canal was built because they brought the clay and mud up from this, what was actually a small stream, and built these huge walls from that clay. And when they got through, here was this huge canal now all the way around the outer walls that they kept filled with water so nobody could get to them or even try to get over them. I don't know why that's a big deal. If I had walls 350 foot high, I wouldn't care if I had water out there or not. You're not getting up that wall. What happened was the Medes and Persians in 539 BC, they blocked off and rechanneled the Euphrates River so that the river dried up and they went under the wall where the Euphrates River would go, and they found that the Babylonians were in the process of holding a celebration for their victory. That's what they did. An army would come up against the city and surround it, and they'd say, let's have a party. They're not getting in here. They began to celebrate their victory. Well, that's what they were doing when the Medes and Persians went under the wall and came up and attacked the city. Caught them all off guard. All their soldiers were drunk. The city was partying, and they defeated the Babylonians. Now, the physical structure itself took many years, many centuries. The people themselves were killed off quickly, as described in Isaiah chapter 13. But the actual physical destruction of the city took many, many, many years to destroy this thing. And to think that all of this is now mostly swamp and the soil is contaminated. You can't use it for anything. You can't even let your animals graze on its grass. They'll get sick. And it's all because God said that he would send judgment on Babylon. Let's turn to Isaiah 13 again. And it says, the burden, the oracle, the message, the heavy message of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. So this was a vision. He saw these things happening, and he presents it as coming from God. But can you imagine, number one, it doesn't mean anything to the people. It's like, what are you talking about? If the people could know history ahead of time, they would say, hey, you're giving us news that's going to happen 200 years from now. What's that got to do with us? But they didn't even know that was going to happen. And then it was such a heavy burden on Isaiah to know these things were going to happen and to see them happening, not just giving words, but actually see the devastation, see the killings, see the things going on. It was a heavy burden. And it was a message carried by a prophet of God, a heavy message and a heavy burden upon him as he gave this prophecy. The call to battle, chapters, verses 2 to 5. Fascinating. piece of scripture. First of all, a series of commands. These commands come from God, and the commands go out to the surrounding nations, even as far away as the Mesopotamian Valley. God is going to call the armies together into one army so that they will fight against Babylon. God's going to do this. These are Gentiles. These are heathen nations and heathen armies that God is calling to come up against Babylon. Lift up a banner upon a bare mountain. And that's how the armies would communicate with one another. If there was a call to assemble, they would look for the mountain with the flag on it. They would know that's the place you have to go. You have to understand these are surrounding nations. Where do we go? Head for the flag. Cause a voice to rise up to them. So even by voice and by sight. And wave a hand. In other words, be beckoning to them. Come on, let's go. And they will go to the gates of the nobles. Those gates, 100 gates of the city of Babylon, began with the gates of the nobles and continued to exist under those names. So going to the gates of the city of Babylon. God says, I myself have given commandment to my ones who are being sanctified. I have also called my mighty ones, my warriors, for my anger, even the ones exalting my majesty. Now, none of these people that God is calling are his people. They are all the Gentiles. They are all the heathen. They are all the enemies of God himself. Now, I find this fascinating. That what God says, I have given commandment to my ones who are being sanctified. That's the heathen nations. To be sanctified means to be set apart. And this tells us that the use of the word doesn't necessarily have to do with salvation. It always means the same. But just like the word enlightenment that we've studied in the New Testament, even a non-believer can be enlightened to the truth, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. But definitely a saved person is enlightened. It can be used for both people. God says for all these armies headed by the Medes and all the armies with them, they are all going to come at God's bidding. He is commanding them to come, and they are his sanctified ones. That is, they're not saved, but God has set them apart for this particular purpose, to bring judgment against Babylon. I think it's a fascinating use of words. In the New Testament, in Romans chapters 6 through 8, that we've been studying on Monday night in the Monday night class, we're studying about the believer's sanctification. It means the same thing, but its application is a little different. A believer is sanctified because God causes and his spirit to indwell the believer. When the Holy Spirit comes into my spirit, I am set apart for God. The word holy and the word sanctified are come from the same root, along with the word saint. I am a saint because the Holy Spirit, same word as saint and holy, the Holy Spirit has come into my spirit, and by God doing that, I'm set apart and I belong to him. This is a permanent position, a permanent relationship. That sanctification is worked out in my life because it takes many years before we finally get it that we don't receive Christ and take him with us. Is that we receive Christ and he takes us with him. It takes years to figure that out. Mainly because of the American version of Christianity in our culture. Basically says, if you receive Christ, he'll help you fulfill the American dream presentation. But in reality, he purchased me. And by his Spirit coming in, I am now set apart for his purposes and his purposes alone. But sanctification, even in the New Testament, is used differently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, where Paul is talking to the Gentiles about the marriage, divorce, and remarriage situation amongst the Gentiles, those who are not under the law. The main principle of the chapter is that the believer in Christ is never to initiate divorce. Never. That section says that if the non-believer divorces or leaves the believer, he actually gives a command, let him leave. But then he says in verses 12 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, what about if the non-believer doesn't want to leave? Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife that does not believe, and she be pleased to dwell with him, then let him not put her away. Another term for divorce. And the woman who has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. They are set apart. They're sanctified. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So there are many that believe that if the non-believing partner in a marriage or in a family situation, if they say, even though you're a Christian and I don't believe in Christ and I don't want to learn about him, I don't want to hear about him, I don't want to follow him, I still want to live here with you. I still want to be in this marriage relationship. They are set apart. They are under God's purposes and plan through the believer that's in the family and through the ministry there. They are functioning under a set-apart condition. I don't believe it, but I'll be around it. That doesn't mean they're saved. They are not saved because they're living with the believer, even though they are not a believer. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They have voluntarily said, I want to live under God's purposes and plan and presence in the life of the spouse. So it's interesting that we get this insight of God that anybody that he uses, and we saw him back in chapters 10 and 11, he wanted to bring judgment against his people, Judah. So he inspired Sennacherib and the Assyrians to come in. But Sennacherib got too big for his own britches and said, oh, I'm going to do this to God's people. I'll show them whose God rules. God says, well, we can't have that. So God defeated the Assyrians. He can set apart and he can use anybody that he wants to for his purposes. The most evil person, the most evil country, God can use for his purposes. He is in control of the whole thing. Something for a believer to take into consideration with the commands that we have from the New Testament about the injustices brought about the believer, how people persecute us and mistreat us and persecute us all the time. Well, I belong to the Lord, and they're under the Lord's control. If he lets them do it, then that's up to him. There's no protests because God's in control of everything. He says, I have called my mighty ones for my anger. Even the ones exalting my majesty. So he says, even the non-believing nations, the Medes coming in with their allies, they are exalting the majesty of God, not their majesty. They think it's their majesty. They don't know that God's using them. They think it's them. So as this assembly began, verse 4, a noise of a multitude in the mountains, a likeness of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathering together. It's a participle showing the ongoing collection of the nations. Yahweh of hosts is mustering an army for battle. God's doing it. Ones who are coming from a far country, Mesopotamia. From the end of the heavens, as far as you can see. It's a term in Hebrew that has to do with sunset and sunrise. They're coming from all of the boundaries that you can see from this mountain. Yahweh and the weapons of his anger, that would be the people, to destroy all the land. What an opening statement. What tremendous theology to not only understand God and his ways, but to understand that if he wants to set someone apart or something apart for his purposes, he will. And when he's through using them, he will cause them to answer up to their responsibility. It doesn't mean that the heathen countries or the heathen person, the non-believer, is free from judgment because God used them. Nope, God used them and basically says, you're next. But when he judges the heathen, he destroys them. When he judges his people, he chastises them. He promises that a remnant, his remnant, will remain. And remember that concept as well that we've learned in Isaiah. God, even from the beginning, never said that he is going to save and use all of Israel. He said there is a remnant, a small group out of all of Israel that he will protect and he will preserve down through history, and they will be the remnant that will be called to his throne at his second coming. They're scattered throughout the world. So understanding the ways of God. Now some people would say, well, I just can't, you know, some of the atrocities, some of the descriptions of things that happened that God allowed or even made the Medes bring against Babylon. The killing of the children, the raping of the women, and, you know, the disrespect for life. That was common. That's what Babylon did to everybody else to reach the power that it did. And to read these atrocities, some people say, well, I just can't believe in a God that does that or even allows it. We hear it in the news today. Some people say about the hurricane and tornado damages and where's God and how can a God of love do this? I don't know the answer to that question other than, since God is in control, whoever he is and whatever he is like, I don't want to oppose him. I mean, that's just common sense. For me to stand out in the middle of the street and say, well, God, I saw on television where those poor people were wiped out with that hurricane, and I don't think that's right. So I'm going to not believe in you, and I'll be against you for the rest of my life. That's stupid. It is. This is stupid. Even if the Bible were to proclaim that God is an evil God, I wouldn't want to be against him. Do whatever you want to do. I saw an article on the internet the other day on a website. The book has been out for quite some time, but it was an article taken from the book. The book is entitled, What Would Jesus Drink If He Were Here? And the whole book. And I only had a one-line answer right away. Whatever he wants. You know, would he drink some of the Powerade drinks? How about Red Bull? Would Jesus drink Red Bull? What about a beer, you know? I mean, he did drink some fermented drinks. So, you know, and this great debate, it's like, whatever he wants to drink is right. I'm not going to sit here and decide what he would do if he were to come be here today and me decide for him as to what he would do and what he wouldn't do. Whatever he wants to do, who cares? I'm not here to judge that. God is God, and he has revealed himself to us. He's already proven to me that he's a God of love. He sent his son to die for my sins. He didn't have to do that. So that I could be forgiven for my sins forever, justified in his sight, right, considered righteous in his sight. He gives me his Holy Spirit to keep me under his control and to minister in me and through me, to guide my life. Why would a cruel God do that? If I were the holy God that he is, I wouldn't give my spirit to anybody, you know? Corrupt people, give them my spirit? You got to be kidding. Think what they do with it, you know? But he gives us his Holy Spirit. As corrupt as I am and as corrupt as the world is, he gives us his Holy Spirit to preserve us and to provide for us and to minister to us, to keep us as his children. The real principle is that every one of us deserves this kind of judgment. It's not a matter of why does a God of love do that. It's like, why doesn't he do it to everybody? Why doesn't a hurricane just come through and wipe out the whole United States? Biggest hurricane that's ever been. Wipe out the whole United States. We deserve it. Yet he brings judgment to his people as a warning. Well, the Jews are still under judgment today. They're not going to be free from judgment until Christ comes at his second coming. So you would think that in the human people would learn their lesson, but we don't. We just go right back to evil again. Once we've been delivered from evil, we go right back to it again. So I don't question God, yet what I see is a God who's in charge of everything for his purposes. As a child of God, my perspective of life has to change. My view of life has got to expand out to see that God is not only in charge of the universe, he's in charge of everything and everybody. And God will use anybody or anything toward me and against me to discipline me any way he chooses. And it's my response to him to submit. It's my response to him to not complain about anything. Because if I complain about one thing, wow, it's hot today. That's a complaint against God. My fellow worker, most evil man alive, that might be true. He treats me so unjustly. That might be true. Factual statement. Once it becomes a complaint, it's a complaint against God because God is in control of all people and all things with respect to his people. Next week, we want to attempt to finish out the chapter and chapter 14. Another interesting theological section, not only the five I wills of Satan, as it's called, of Satan's downfall, but also Sheol, or the grave. And the people respond to the kings of Babylon after they're killed and they wind up in hell. There's a response to them, which is very, very interesting. We'll study that, Lord willing, next week. Let's join together for prayer. Lord, thank you again for your word. We thank you for you. We thank you that you reveal yourself to people who want to know, to those who want to know you and to have fellowship with you. We can see by some of the events in Scripture why you do not reveal yourself to most people, because we have a hard time understanding and accepting what the God of Scripture and the God of the universe is like and what he does. But we thank you that you take the time to guide us into areas of Scripture where you are revealed, where you are magnified to us little by little so that we can handle it. But help us to see that this is the God who bids us to trust him in everything, because everything is of him and from him and by him. And it's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.